Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. The text is not going to be on the screen, so go ahead and find a Bible or a phone, I suppose. There's Bibles in most of the chairs. If you need help finding Philippians, there's a table of contents at the beginning. There's also friends around you that could help you find it. Philippians chapter 2. This is our series, Living as Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom, and 2 weeks ago when we were in it, Paul was talking about living as worthy of the gospel of Christ, and he's going to pick up on that again today. Before reading the first four verses in this chapter, though, let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, this is a weighty thing that we enter into, a weighty task to preach, a weighty task to hear your word. If it is but me speaking, it's just sound that dies on the wind. But Holy Spirit, if you blow, if you come and breathe life into these words, they become the very words of God that bring life. And so, Holy Spirit, we plead with you, knowing that it is your promise to do so, that you would come and bring restoration to a parched people. Lord, help me to preach as if never to preach again. Help me to preach as a dying man to dying people. And Holy Spirit, would you take that and bring life abundant? Life only found in the gospel of grace. Life only found united in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do a work this morning, I pray. Amen. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you've seen the movie The Princess Bride, it has many memorable quotes and many memorable scenes, but one of those is as the captors of Buttercup are fleeing and as Wesley pursues, and he keeps doing not necessarily impossible things, but maybe improbable. His ship is sailing faster in pursuit, and Vicini looks at it and goes, "Inconceivable!" And then Wesley's climbing the rope, and he's gaining on them. And he says, "Inconceivable." And then the rope is cut, and Wesley somehow clings to the cliff. And Vicini says, "He didn't fall? Inconceivable." And his friend, Inigo Montoya, looks at him and says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." We use words and even phrases incorrectly all the time. I had a whole list, but I condensed it to one example. We often say, "I feel nauseous." But you see, nauseous doesn't refer to how you feel. It refers to the thing that makes you feel sick. So next time a husband or a wife or a friend goes, "I feel nauseous," say, no. Don't say that about yourself. You're beautiful. You don't make me sick. We use words incorrectly all the time. And the same goes with biblical words. Sometimes we reduce their meaning, and one of those words that we reduce is the concept of holiness or of sanctification, being made holy. We reduce it to merely morality. And in doing so, we lose the richness of what the gospel is doing in making us holy. You see, Scripture tells us that's what's happening. We're to be a holy nation. We're to be holy as God is holy. We're to be sanctified, and that's not just righteousness that's being talked about. That's a movement of redemption with a people gathering together what was common and scattered and bringing it into unity in Christ. That's a holy movement. Holiness is purity in Christ because of his blood, but it's also unity in Christ. This is what grace is doing, purity and unity. And because unity lies at the heart of the gospel, it is so near and dear to the center of what God is doing among mankind. Unity must mark Christ's church. And this is what Paul is unfolding here. We see that the way he understands the gospel leads him to focus on unity. Look at how he describes grace here. The first point is in verse 1. It's grace is bestowed upon a people. That's an intentional word there, plural, people. He says, so, if there's any encouragement, or you could read it, therefore. It's normally translated, therefore. It's building upon verse 27 of chapter 1, this exhortation to live as worthy of the gospel of Christ. And because we're exhorted to live worthy of it, he says, therefore, living worthy, living together, living side by side, we should live in unity. That's what he's about to unpack here in these first four verses. And this isn't a request that he's making. He's saying this is the reality of grace. This isn't just like, oh man, here's an idea. Wouldn't it be nice if we were unified? Like maybe we could do that. He's like, no. This is what God is doing among you. This is what his grace is accomplishing. And he's going to start unfolding that and unpacking that with this series of four if statements in verse 1. But these if statements are not wishful. In the Greek language, you can say if, and you can say it four different ways. And you can say if meaning this is probable, you can say if meaning this is possible, if meaning this is unlikely, or you can say if how Paul's using it right here that says this is true. So like if this is true, then the result. If this is our salvation, then surely unity. That's what Paul's unpacking here. And he's going to paint this salvation that we have very particularly. He's going to do so with a corporate lens. Now, that's not the only lens. There's a lot going on in salvation. You can just see it by how thick your Bible is. There's a lot to be said. But he's going to look particularly at the triune work of God, three-person work that brings unity. Look at this first one here, if any encouragement in Christ. And it could just be generally referring to the blessings of salvation. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. That's justification. That's encouraging. Okay, we've been freed from the power of sin. That's sanctification. That's a good thing too. We're freed from the presence of sin one day and glorification. That's good. They could be talking generally about the encouragement, but I think the context of Philippians causes us to narrow in and see the encouragement not just as encouraging words, but as a comfort found in Christ. Look, if you go back and just looked at verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul's talking about this grace that we're partaking in together, this even back to verse 5, this partnership in the gospel, and it's causing us to suffer together. So this grace is coming together to us as we suffer together. And the same thing in verse 12 of chapter 1, this the kingdom is advancing, the gospel of grace is advancing all of us together, but through suffering. And in verse 30 of chapter 1, we're partakers of grace, we're partaking of Christ's suffering, and therefore we're engaged in the same conflict together. There's this marrying together in Philippians of this reality that in the midst of the suffering that we're going through, God's grace is coming to all of us and uniting it, and uniting us together. The body of Christ is standing firm together. The body of Christ is maturing together as the grace of the Son comes to us. Then you look at the second statement, if any comfort from love, and this is certainly talking about the Father. There's a lot of reasons you could see that and unfold that from here. It mirrors other parts of the New Testament where the Father's just clearly stated instead of implicit. But we can think about this. The Father is often the fount of love in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. So that's God the Father so loved the world that he gave his son. The Father, it's the outworking of his love that calls a people. Think of Isaiah 40. He calls out, he says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to them. It's this grace of the Father calling us together. This grace wrapping us in his arms, you might say. We have the Son, we have the Spirit pulling us together. Then we have the Spirit, if there's any participation in the Spirit. And that word participation is probably the one Greek word that for some reason everyone knows, koinonia. It's fellowship. It's this idea that not just that we're participating in the Spirit, but that we are bound together, divinely bound together in the Spirit. That our fellowship isn't a man-made thing, it's God's work of salvation. There's no solitary Christian. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, there's no one that can say, I'm not part of the body. No, no. You are bound. You participate in it together. Grace, the grace of redemption, it binds us in the Spirit. Then you have this capstone phrase. We've seen Son, we've seen Father, we've seen Spirit. You have this capstone phrase, affection and sympathy. And you might translate that, you could say it differently. You could say it tender mercy and compassion. And if you say it with those words, it rings a lot of Old Testament bells for you, that all of salvation, all of the unfolding of redemption is this tender mercy and compassion of the triune God calling a people out of darkness into light. This is what God is doing, and it's God's tender mercy and compassion shaping us that then flows through us out towards others. You see, it's very clear just in this first verse, in this first way that Paul's thinking about, that unity is at the heart of the gospel of grace. This is the story of grace, what it's doing. Think of the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, we have a few kids remaining in here. Kids, what was the problem at the Tower of Babel? What were they trying to do that they shouldn't have done? I know you can do this. Come on. Okay, they're trying to ascend to God, exactly. Ashlyn, we might need to do the Tower of Babel next week in children's church. Okay, they're trying to ascend to God. And what happens when they try to ascend to God? What does God do? Okay, he scatters them. Someone said it. Yes, God comes down in judgment and he scatters them. You see, sin results in judgment and it scatters a people. Sin results in division. Sin results in separation. But then grace comes, and grace starts to restore. It starts to bind together what was separated. It's Pentecost. It's the outpouring of the Spirit that takes these languages, all these peoples, and brings them together in Christ. If it's forming a new humanity, teeming with uniqueness, teeming with talent and individuality, but all for the service and all for the praise of our God. And Paul's so focused on this because unity is not natural. It has to be pursued. And so Paul's pouring out his heart here. This is a pastoral longing that he's building towards. He's pleading. He's saying, remember the grace that you have tasted. Remember what God is doing, that he's building a people, a body together. It's grace upon grace that we've received, and this grace is doing something. It's at work. It's producing unity. And we see that unity in the second verse. Grace is worked out for unity. Paul says, complete my joy. Now, that's a significant statement. You see, Philippians is full of joy. Paul's been rejoicing quite a bit just in the first 30 verses that we've seen. He's, yes, and I will rejoice, and I'm going to rejoice, and I was rejoicing, and I'm praying for joy. He's rejoicing a lot. Yet here he says, complete my joy. What is the one thing that completes his joy? It's unity. Now, we don't need to over-spiritualize that. We understand that as people. We can understand that division is painful. And you can think, and I can reflect on this fairly acutely, of the pain of broken relationships and even the pain of brokenness in marriage. a pain that becomes physical. Your chest hurts. It literally hurts. Your mind is so weary, so laden with the division, that you can't even take out the trash. You can't even do the dishes. Your body's so tired, you can't even drive the speed limit. I'm serious. The division is, it's brutal. When something is meant to be together, when it's meant to be together and it's ripped apart, when the body, the church, when it's torn, it bleeds. It festers. So Paul says, complete my joy, because there's joy when we're together. And he does it with four marks. Again, so we have these four aspects of grace, and now he has these four marks of unity, and I'll just rattle them off here. It's same mind. That's not intellectual. It is a shared thinking, but it's a disposition. It's a living. It's in everything that we're doing. It's for the we. We're looking out for each other. Have the same mind, the same love. That's the love of God expressed in Christ that has come to us. Now we express that to others. Full accord. You could also just say one soul. That would be a wooden way of saying that. Have one soul. It's not a spiritual soul it's talking about there. It's talking about this friendship, this bond. Oh, we are soulmates. We are together in this. We're striving side by side in one mind. Have one mind, the last one. And that's different from the same mind. One mind is this one aim, to live as Christ. It's this team that is focused on Christ our Savior. And there's this repetition here. You know, same mind, same love, same soul. It's this total harmony. It's not just heaping up needlessly. Scripture never heaps up needlessly. If it's repetitive, it's repetitive for a reason. It's trying to awaken us. It's trying to snap us out of a mercenary mentality. Because it's so hard to think this way. So hard to do this. Unity is hard to find. So as we think about verse 2 here, this call, this action that the grace of God is working upon us, you can look at it and it's a very simple question to ask. Does this describe us? Does this describe us? And as I was thinking about that this week, the answer is no, it doesn't. And that might seems stark, but I want to remind you of what we're doing here. This is family time. This is brothers and sisters coming together in the presence of our Father and hearing His grace towards us. Our joy is not complete. There's division here. And that's understandable in a sense. There's been a lot of events that have unfolded in the past months, but there's a straining and there's a tearing that is painful and significant that's going on. And so you read this and it's like, if this is the grace that we have, if this is what it's doing and if it completes the joy, then how? He's saying there's the grace, but where's the grace? Where's the experience of it? How can we come together? How do we do this? Because it's not passive. It doesn't just work if we just stay. How does it come together to us in Christ? As I thought about that, two aspects of the gospel of grace kept coming to mind. What is it that results in unity? One thing that we talked about 2 weeks ago that results in unity is time together. We need time spent together. But you can spend a lot of time together and still not be unified. So what is this grace here that leads to unity? I think there's other aspects here that Paul unpacks in other places and other scripture unpacks it too. And I'd say two significant ones on this. Learning to love walking in the light. This has a very close connection to unity. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that shocking? You kind of think he's going to lead to like fellowship with God, and he does ultimately get there, but he says we have fellowship with one another when we walk in the light. We love light. We love truth because it leads us together. We're children of light. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. There's no more confusion. We love truth, even when it's hard. And in fact, we work together, not against one another. We work together to find that truth. We need each other to help find it. The gospel of grace helps us find unity because it helps us to walk as children of light. Second, the gospel of grace helps us find unity because it helps us learn what it means for love to cover a multitude of sins. You see, we can read that and think that it means just burying sin. But that can't be right. That would just be darkness. If you just bury offenses, if you just turn a blind eye, that's just darkness. You can't cover sin. Christ covers sin. The gospel of grace covers sin. Love, unity brings offense to light for gospel, repentance, and reconciliation. When you put these together, you realize, oh man, we need to be engaging in some hard conversations. We will never find this unity, this sameness of mind on our own. We need to engage with one another, not so that I can be true and you can be wrong, but so that we can be found together in the truth, wrestling side by side for unity. That's what grace is doing. We need to listen to one another and pursue this together for unity. That means rebuking. That means asking questions. That means learning. That means affection and sympathy for the sake of unity. We need to pursue reconciliation, not burying the gospel. Please hear me on this. The gospel is not forgive and forget. Heaven forbid. That is the domain of darkness. That is Satan's domain. He would love to bury things. The gospel is forgive and reconcile, because the light of Christ has led us to that point. We have a big gospel, y'all. We have a big Savior. Do you understand that? Christ's body was torn apart. It was beaten. He was bleeding, mutilated to the point you couldn't even recognize him. He was torn so that his body right here never has to be torn. Do you understand that? Christ did this for us. And so we come together because we believe the grace of the gospel, the grace that is at work. We don't isolate. We don't find wisdom on a hillside. We find it together as the blood of Christ covers us, as the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given works itself out. Oh, and that's good. Oh, man, we don't need gossip. We don't need murmuring. That's gangrenous. That will lead to misery. And if it sounds like I'm trying to avoid saying something straightforward, I'm not. If conversations need to happen, then please, please, please let them happen. If you're not trusting someone in the congregation, please talk to them. That's what Jesus died for, to make us holy. If you're not trusting an elder, please, please. I'm pleading with you as Paul pleads here. Please, come talk. Let us find our unity in Christ. That's where we'll find grace. When we look around and say, where's grace? That's where we'll find grace, in the midst of it being worked out, in the midst of living as worthy of the gospel, walking in the light, pursuing unity, and it's there that grace will find and lead us to joy. This unity, it's hard. It's really hard. It's not easy for me. I'd much rather avoid conversations, but here's the promise. God's grace is sufficient. That's what Paul led with, the triune grace of God, sufficient for this. And so he goes on to show us this mindset that can help us enter into this grace and express it towards one another. It's verses 3 and 4 here. He's talked about the invisible reality of grace in verse 1. He's talked about the visible reality of grace worked out in unity in verse 2. And now he shows us this tangible expression of it, this mindset. And it starts with two very stark commands. They don't even have a verb in the original Greek. It's just no selfish ambition, no conceit. Selfish ambition, this self over others. This personal goal of mine is greater than the unity of the body. Conceit, it's self-glory over Christ's glory. It's being right, me being right. Being able to boast in that is greater than the unity of the body. I want to boast in truth, even if you don't get to be part of it. Even if Christ's body suffers by being left in the dark, at least I get to boast in it. So Paul comes and he says, No, that's not where grace is found. You'll never have joy there. He says, humility. And we're going to see that humility so clearly in verses 5 through 11. It's going to take Christ, and it's just going to show us probably the most beautiful picture of humility that Scripture has. But now he unpacks it a little bit for us to help whet our appetite for it. And we see that humility is a posture. It's this, and it's not false modesty. It's not self-demeaning. It's not like, oh, no, you're better. But I know I'm better. But you're better. That's just lying, okay? It's the posture of humility is this creaturely dependence. It's a realization that I am weak, and only God makes me strong. And whatever I'm strong in is only because of God. And because I'm measuring myself according to God and not according to others, I feel my weakness, and I can be humble in my posture. But then, and this is what's important, humility isn't just a posture. It results in action. It results in counting others more significant than yourself. It's not just saying their worth. It's saying, oh, their needs. Humility leads me to say, your needs are important, and I want to come pursue them. It's not just value, it's action. I want to come act upon it. It's not like, yeah, your needs are important. Hope that goes well. It's, no, I'm going to come act upon it. And here's the kicker for this verse. Some of your Bibles will translate it this way, but ESV doesn't. It says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. That word others is effectively every other time in Scripture translated one another. It's all the one another commands. Love one another, bear with one another, care for one another. It always refers to the wholeness of the church. It's a very particular word in Scripture that refers to the wholeness of the church. So you understand what Paul's saying here. He's not just saying, Aaron, count Walt's needs greater. That is an other, and that's important, and we should do that. And this is a great text for marriage counseling. It's a great text to have your kids memorize. That's great. It does include that. It's not just saying, Aaron, count Walt's needs. It's saying, Aaron, count the church's need. You see the difference there? I ask myself not just what does Walt need. I say, what does the church need from me? What does the body of Christ need from me? Does it need me to volunteer? Great, sign me up. If that's what it needs, I want to do that. Does it need a different ministry than the one I prefer? Great, let's do it. If that's what the body needs, count me in. It's not an erasing of self. Verse 4 clarifies that. But the emphasis in verse 4 is on the we. We don't need to be told to look out for ourselves. We do that just fine. We need to be told to look out for the one another. And this is countercultural. You can just think about our declaration. Unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's my right to pursue happiness. And boy, we import that into the church, don't we? I'm not happy. I'm out of here. We have, in our American culture, an unalienable right to wound the body of Christ. And Paul comes along with a corrective here. He says, no, 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 no. You're right. The right of grace is to pursue unity. And that's where you'll find the happiness that you're looking for. That's where your joy is to be complete. You want complete joy? Lay aside your rights. Lay aside your pursuits, what you want to do, and serve the we. Press, active, press towards one another, not withdraw. Press, strive together. This is the call. This is what it comes down to. End all obsession with your own rights. End all obsession with your own rights. And pursue unity. And I'm pleading with you to do that. For my sake, if I'm stuck in darkness, don't leave me there. If your brothers and sisters are stuck in darkness, don't leave them there. Please. For the sake of the gospel of grace that we have tasted so richly of, be a family of grace, formed by grace, that lives out grace. Because unity lies at the heart of the gospel. So it must mark Christ's church. It's his grace that is the foundation of this. It's his grace that does this. It's his grace that finishes it. We see it finished in Revelation, all these tribes, tongues, nations, and languages brought together, but it's doing it now. It's grace working out now. It's a gift we've been given now. Christ died so this could be the story right now. And God is going to complete this work. If you go back to Philippians 1:6, he's going to complete this work. Here's the twist on it, and I'm going to end with this. Here's the twist. This whole time I've been talking about corporate, the people, unity as the body. Here's the twist. It depends on you. That's just the reality. Unity depends on you. What will you do? Will you seek division? Will you seek bitterness? Will you seek mistrust that rends the body? Or will you bask in the grace of salvation that is at work among us? Will you run to the light? Will you love to speak truth and love? Will you love to seek the gospel of reconciliation that leads to fellowship where we find unity? Will you do this so that we find joy? That's the question. Will you live in the gospel of grace so that we will have joy with the same mind, with the same love, full accord, and one mind? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, this calling is impossible without grace. And you have led with grace. You opened this chapter with grace, the triune grace of our God poured out on us from the Son, from the Father, from the Spirit, uniting us. Holy Spirit, do a work that we cannot do. We confess our utter inability. Help us to love one another enough to pursue each other as you loved us enough and pursued us, though we were wrong. Please do this. We entrust ourselves to your grace, for only there is life and joy to be found. Amen.